Friends, hear the word of God. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar, and in such person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person the love of God has reached perfection, or reached its completion. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as he walked. Let us pray. Our God, we're grateful for your word this day, because it is a word which enlightens our path. It is a word which shows us the way of love. It is a word that gives us strength and security and peace of heart and mind. Lord, help me to explain the scriptures as best I can this day. Give us all ears to hear what you would say to us by your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever owned some object that was especially important to you that gave you a sense of peace and security? Anybody ever done that today? I think of a little boy I once knew. He's a grown man now. But I heard the story of his life when he was a young man. He had a special blankie. Any of your children have one of those, or grandchildren? It was a little blue blankie, and it had stars and moon on one side and the sun rising on the other. He loved that blankie. He had that thing with him at night, every night in bed, wrapped around him. He carried that thing with him, much to his mother's chagrin, around with him every day, it seemed like, wherever they went, whether it be around the house or to the market or whatever they had going on that day. And because he did this, of course, his mom had to wash and wash that blanket over and over again. And it frayed over time, and the threads became loose, and mom had to cut off from the edge here and there, and maybe even sew it again over so that it would hold together. And for years and years, this boy had this blanket, and it kept getting more and more threadbare and more worn and smaller, and for a long time, he couldn't let it go. It was a part of him. He loved that blankie. He loved it to death. He loved it because it gave him a sense of assurance and security. He had to have that. It's kind of a funny story, I know, but we can all kind of relate with the main point, can't we? We all want to feel safe and secure, right? We want that. We need that. In the 1940s, there was a psychologist named Abraham Maslow, and he developed a theory of what motivates people to do what they do. And he recognized that humans, wherever they be, beyond whatever culture they exist in, have certain basic needs that they tend to work to meet no matter what. And the need, he said, to be safe and secure was right up near the top of that list. I think it came right after the need to go to Florida in the winter, something like that, but it was right up at the top. And all kidding aside, that is true, isn't it? We want and we need safety and security. Outside of that, there is anxiety and there is uncertainty, and there is worry, and there is vulnerability. We want peace, and we want security. On the top of just about everyone's list in this room is the hope for financial freedom, or for good health care coverage, or for police and fire protection. We want and we need that. We want to stay away from danger. We want to feel safe and sound and live worry-free. We all want a blankie, don't we? We want that to cover us. And God's Word today gives us the good news that we have all been given the ultimate blankie. That's right. Peace and security and well-being have been given to us by God. It will never be taken from us, and it will never be worn out. Now, John, if you're looking at your Bible, and I hope you have it open this morning, John is, when he wrote this, he is just very clear, and he doesn't pull any punches along the way. And John begins by telling us that the chief problem that gets in the way of our having a sense of security and well-being and peace in our life isn't that we don't have financial freedom, and it isn't that we don't have great health care, as wonderful and helpful as things like that are. The great problem that gets in the way of peace and security is sin. Our sin opens up a kind of giant chasm, an uncrossable chasm between ourselves and God. That's what sin is. When we sin, we separate ourselves, or attempt to, from God's presence and from God's ways. And that is why John says that very first part of the very first verse, "My little children, I am writing to you," and here he couldn't state it any more clearly, "that you may not sin." When we sin, that's any want of conforming to God's character and his ways and his instruction as it's revealed to us in the Bible. When we sin, we are attempting to keep God out of parts of our lives. Or maybe we're trying to manipulate God or pretend about God, attempting to let him exist in our lives only on our own terms or according to our own beliefs. He's got to fit our conception of things. Or only as much as we desire that he's a piece of our life instead of our life itself. We assume that our perspective on the world is the enlightened one and the right one, and that we know what is best, and that God surely affirms or at least fits in or goes along with our beliefs and our behavior. John says that we should make no such assumptions. Earlier, we read last week and the week before that John said that God is light. Walking in sin, then, is like walking in the darkness without a flashlight. It's like not being able to see where you are going or what is ahead of you. I live near the park. I don't know if you've driven next to Gibson Park at nighttime lately, but some months ago they replaced the lights in the park. And boy, are they bright now. I mean, it's brighter than the daytime out there, I'm telling you. You could hold a picnic at midnight and you would be fine because it is as light can be. But a few weeks ago, we had a blackout at night. And I was sitting on the porch and I just could not believe how dark the whole town got. That's the difference here. God is light. We can see and we can breathe and we can be at ease. But being in the darkness, being in sin, is a whole nother thing. We can't see where we're going. We can't see what is ahead of us. We might think we know, but we can never be sure. And that's not safe, and that's not sound, and that's not secure. John would spare us the fear and the insecurity that comes with such behavior. And that is why he says, "I am writing to you that you may not sin." Oh, make no mistake, he's not being an idealist here, some kind of wide-eyed utopian. John is always a realist. Last week we read together verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. Verse 8 says, it is a kind of acknowledgement that we all sin, that we're lying if we say that we don't, that we shouldn't deceive ourselves by thinking otherwise. Even still, his instruction at this point could not be any clearer. Friends, do not sin. Stop it. Follow the instruction of the Bible and follow it the whole way. He would spare us the worry and the insecurity that comes from not doing that. This starkness with which he greets us this morning stands out in bold relief to the ways that we think and that we talk about sin. For example, we think that sin is not, in the final analysis, a part of who we are. We say things like, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And that is true. God will only ever love us and act lovingly toward us. However, our sin is not to be separated from us. Our sin is, according to the Bible, like a terminal disease that corrupts us, and it corrupts our relationships with other people. It alienates us from God and from one another. It is who we are and how we act. Or some will say that and think that our sin is something that we do because, well, we're only human, by gosh. No. It's almost as if to say that God somehow made sin necessary to our existence so that we can excuse our own behavior. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. We were not created as sinners. To sin is not human. To sin is inhuman. To sin is dehumanizing. Sin is a marring and a twisting of God's image upon us, not an expression of it, and it shouldn't be winked at. Again, we think of sin left unchecked, that it might mess up things for someone eternally, but day-to-day doesn't impact us much. We like to think that as long as we have our ticket to heaven, as long as we believe in Jesus, that when we die, pretty much we're kind of free to do what we want to do today. He'll nod and he'll wink at our behavior, even if we have to live with a sense of guilt and shame now and then. We Christians like to say things like, well, we're just sinners saved by grace, and we're not perfect, we're just forgiven. And those things are true. However, the moment we use such slogans as an excuse for disregarding God's instruction, we have cheapened God's grace and His kindness toward us, a grace that has entered our lives so that we might be free to serve God and to live in the light. You know, we even think these days that we must tolerate the very things that Scripture clearly forbids, or that we are free to ignore what it commands if it does not suit us. After all, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Of course, Jesus didn't mean that anything and everything are acceptable and that we should be welcoming of any form of behavior. We need to distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong, that which is wise and that which is unwise. Jesus did that all the time, and he taught us to do that as well. Making sound judgments about things is a far cry from being a judgmental person. And so John takes sin seriously, and he pulls no punches. Stop it. You want security and peace? Stop. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If we want assurance and security, if we want peace and we want well-being in life and in death, then we will walk God's path and we will not get off that path. There's just one problem with all this. We do sin. Anybody here sin lately? May I see your hand? May I see your other hand, because you've done it more than once. I feel like we should all do a Sinner's Anonymous thing, and I should say, "Hi, I'm Greg, and I'm a sinner." You can do that with your neighbor if you want. Any one of us keep failing to do the right thing along the way? any one of you struggle and find yourself, you just feel like you can't escape doing some behaviors that you wish you could, like they've got a grip on you? Anyone here even just uncomfortable thinking about this? I know for a Presbyterian, thank you, Karen, appreciate your honesty. I know for a Presbyterian minister to go on and on like this about sin is, well, it's what John was into, but not what we usually do. So, what can be done? Should we just try harder? Should we just try and get it right tomorrow once again? Should we rely on our own strength and energy? No. Because the fact of the matter is, we won't get it right. Here, however, is where the good news comes in. Look at the second half of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, raise your hand, we have an advocate with the Father, raise the other and say, praise God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, you get your Greek word for the day, are you ready? Parakletos. Are you ready? Why don't you say that with me? Parakletos. There we go. Okay, whatever, it's all good. So, I could, but it's Greek letters, and it won't help you, Carrie. All right. Parakletos more literally means someone who comes alongside to help. And it is a word that's used of people all over the Bible, even a lot of the time in the old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that was done before the first century. Here's what Parakletos folks are like. In one sense, they're spoken of as, like our translation, an advocate. It's actually a legal term, a defense attorney. Jesus is our defense attorney before a judge. In another way, the advocate is spoken of as a mediator. He's like the priest that met the people in the tabernacle in the temple in the Old Testament, that they brought their sacrifices before God and they didn't know what to do or how to get their worship right and all that, but the priest led them through that process. That's Jesus. He shows us how to worship right. He's a mediator. Jesus, again, another use of this word, parakletos, is as an intercessor. Remember those stories in the Old Testament where the Israelite people sinned, God's people sinned? They've been doing it for years. We are awesome at it. They have sinned, and God says, you know, that's about enough. It's time for judgment. And what does Moses do? He steps in the gap, and he prays to God on behalf of the people. He serves before God as their intercessor. And in fact, he turns around and speaks to the people on behalf of God. He stands in that gap between God and the people who prayed for him. One more thing, a parakletos is simply a helper, someone who blesses people just by being present and by their activity and their care along the way. The emphasis here for John with all of this in referring to Jesus as our advocate is the present tense. He is that right now today. He has been this always for God's people. He will always be this for God's people. Jesus is present by way of His Holy Spirit in your life. He is your parakletos. He is the righteous one in all of these things for us. Where we have sinned before God, He's our defense attorney before the judge. Where we worship and where we serve God inadequately and on our own terms and in a way where maybe we're not even paying attention or we just don't show up to worship God with God's people, you know what Jesus does? He worships the Father perfectly for us and on our behalf. He accomplishes that for us. Where we wander away from God, where we do our own thing, where we whistle in the dark, in the blackout, in the park, what does Jesus do? He stands up for us. He stands in the gap for us. He prays for us, as Romans says. Jesus blesses us and is present with us over and over again, even though we are sinful. We have an advocate in heaven. Earlier, I told you that sin creates a kind of chasm between ourselves and God. In Jesus, that chasm is bridged. fellowship with God is possible once again, and the safety, security, well-being, and peace from God that we all hunger and yearn for in the depths of our heart is ours in Jesus. He is our security. He is our well-being. He is our peace, as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians. In him is life, and not in how well we perform or how much we fail to perform. So, what's so great about Jesus? How is he this helper? Why him, and why not something else? Verse 2 answers that question. Look at it. He is, John says, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's available to all. He's the atoning sacrifice. The translation here is not a very good one. It's a tricky Greek word that is used here. And atoning sacrifice is one that seems so general, you're not quite sure what to make of it. What does that do for a person or do for us? Any of you offer an animal sacrifice before God recently? Probably not. So it's a little tough for us to get it culturally. Some translations in the past have gotten it partially right. Our old Revised Standard Version, maybe some of you grew up with, it used to be in the pews here 10 or 12 years ago, that was commonly used. When you opened it up, it would say that Jesus is our expiation before God. That's a crazy word, I know, expiation. Expiation means simply that Jesus is the one who removes our sin. It's almost as if we're on one side of a wall and God is on the other, and that wall is our sin. We built it brick by brick to keep God out and to do our own thing. And Jesus comes along, and through his death, he removes that wall. His death breaks through that wall and reestablishes relationship with God. And that is true, and that is awesome. He destroys the wall, he bridges the gap, use whatever analogy you want. That is great. He removes that sin, but it doesn't go far enough. A better translation that, like the English Standard Version today would use, and the old King James used, in fact, is propitiation. And this is like expiation. It's the removal of sin, but it's more than that. Propitiation means that his sacrifice on the cross not only removes the sin, but it also appeases God's wrath and God's judgment on all sin and brokenness in this world. And we do want to believe in the wrath of God. It's important that we do so. After all, how loving could a God really be who isn't also holy? What kind of God is it that winks at behavior that destroys lives and destroys love? God's wrath, biblically, is his love. Because God is intent on removing any and every obstacle to his loving intentions toward us. And that is what God's wrath is. It is the removal of anything that gets in the way of his saving and his healing and his reconciling us and having the world how he intended it to be from the beginning. That is his wrath. And his wrath and his love always go together. They are, in a sense, talking about two sides of the same coin. And Jesus' willingness to go to the cross was his willingness to take upon himself God's judgment for our sin and to absorb God's wrath against our sin and to remove that which stops and hinders God's loving intentions for us. Let me give you an image of what that's like. There's a great story in the Old Testament, and the Greek translation of this story brings about the idea here with real clarity. Do you remember the story of the patriarch Jacob? Do you remember Jacob? He was Abraham's grandson. Jacob had a twin brother whose name was Esau. You remember the story? Esau sold his birthright for a pot of chili, you know, one afternoon. And then old Jacob, man, conniver that he was, he was able to trick his dad to get the blessing that belonged to Esau for himself. Well, as you can imagine, Esau was not exactly excited about Jacob once that happened. In fact, Esau, we are told in the text, sought to kill his brother. And so Jacob ran away. I mean, he ran like hundreds of miles away from Esau. But the time came when Jacob had to go back to the promised land. And that meant he was going to have to deal with Esau and deal with Esau's anger and deal with Esau's wrath. And the story says that Jacob decided that he would send his servant ahead of him with all kinds of livestock and with all the wealth that Jacob could amass. And he was just going to give basically everything that he had to his brother Esau in the hopes that it would placate Esau's anger. And here's what Jacob said. He said, if I give all this, quote, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. He's going to appease his wrath, propitiation. Perhaps he will accept me. And you know what happened? The two brothers were reconciled in the story. They embraced and they kissed. Esau's wrath was pacified. Love between them was restored. John is saying today, in calling Jesus our sacrifice of atonement, that he is our gift, sent ahead of us to the Father, as it were, to appease God's wrath so that we might see God's face, just as Jacob saw Esau's. You know, God has never turned away from us. It is we who are reconciled to God, not the other way around. Yet God must deal with our sin so that we might know his love and be transformed by it. Jesus is our turning back to God. He is our gift to God. Jesus is our advocate today because he was our atoning sacrifice yesterday. Jesus is our security and our assurance because in Jesus' sacrifice of his life for us, our sin and the chasm it created is gone, and God's judgment on our sin has been dealt with. The price has been paid for us. So what now? Here's where the final verses of our passage come in. The essence of them is this. So what now? What in response to the fact that Jesus is our advocate because of what he accomplished in his sacrifice on our behalf? So what now? Now we obey God's commandments. Obedience to God's instruction assures us of the presence and power of Jesus in our lives. John says, now by this we may be sure that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, I have come to know him, but does not obey his commandments, is a liar. And in such a person the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly this person, in this person, the love of God has reached perfection or reached completion, reached its goal. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, I abide in him, ought to walk just as Jesus walked. In a way, our obedience does not gain us a thing before God. We are sinners saved purely by God's grace and his kindness. Our obedience is born out of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ, not in an attempt to gain it. And yet in another way, our obedience is the concrete proof of our security. Jesus is our security. We know and we show that we really believe that when we live like him. God's love in Christ is made complete. It finds its perfection when we show that love in our own lives and when we walk just as he walked. So the manner of our life and our willingness or unwillingness to live according to God's instruction as we read it in the Scriptures is, it's a kind of test, isn't it? The proof of all that God has done in Christ and how it has impacted our lives, the proof is in the pudding. Grace is not cheap. God's grace cost Him everything. It cost Him His Son. And it costs us everything to have it. A willingness to take up our cross, to stop living according to our own desires and to what we want to accept about God's Word and God's instruction, and to ignore the rest. It takes us putting all that down and taking up our cross to follow Jesus. Someone once told me something that they found to be true. I love what she told me. She said, you know, the true test of whether or not you're a devoted follower of Jesus Christ comes at that moment when you're tempted not to follow God's instruction, but then decide to follow it anyway. Because even when it is challenging to do so, even when it is inconvenient to do so, even when it is hard to do so, you know that you're walking as He walked. And that is the evidence that you are His and belong to Him. And that, friends, is assurance. I want to ask you one more time. Have you ever had an object that was especially important to you because it gave you a sense of peace and well-being and security? Of course you have. And of course you do. His name is Jesus. Go then and walk as He walked, and may God give you joy and peace as you do. Amen.